On the first Sunday of every month, we observe the Lord's table. Other congregations do it sometimes once a quarter. Sometimes churches do it even once a week. The frequency of the observance of the Lord's table is not near as important as the significance of the Lord's table. The problem is that different traditions within Christendom explain it all kinds of different ways. So one of the questions is, exactly what is the significance of the Lord's table? What is the meaning of what we do when we observe the Lord's table? What I want to do is talk about that very question and a number of other things. To begin with, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. I suspect some of you have already decided you know what the significance of the Lord's table is, so why tell you again? Well, frankly, the answer may surprise you. So let's start with Mark chapter 14, and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 22 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Interesting statement. "Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" I'd like to begin by talking about the various views that various traditions within Christendom have of the Lord's Supper. Actually, there are five. I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail, but let me just outline them for you. One is the Roman Catholic view. They say that the elements of the communion, the wine and the bread, are literally transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. One of the proofs they use of that is the passage I just read, where Jesus said in verse 22, "This is my body." And they take that very literally. So when the priest elevates the host in the middle of the Mass, at that point, according to Catholicism, the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Recently, and I mean real recently, Patricia and I, along with Jack, attended a Catholic funeral. I had not been inside of a Catholic church in many, many years. And I was very intrigued. They did the Mass in the midst of this funeral. And sure enough, the priest elevated the host and made very clear that it was now the body and blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, the first time anybody said anything like that, as far as we can determine, was 831 A.D., It was sort of officially sanctioned at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, but it was not officially adopted, so to speak, until the Council of Trent, which was in the 16th century. But here's what you need to know. The Roman Catholic view is that the elements actually become, literally become, the body and blood of Christ. So they take this piece of bread, and it's elevated, it's a little bigger than that, and they say that is now the actual body of Christ. The second view is the view of the Orthodox churches. As you know, I was originally christened in the Greek Orthodox Church. That's only one of several Orthodox traditions. And they say, well, Christ is really present, but they don't go beyond that to try to explain what happens. They don't exactly accept transubstantiation, but they say It is the real presence of Christ. That's the key phrase. And they would say it's a mystery. And that's as far as they go. The third view is of Martin Luther. As you know, he really began the Protestant Reformation. He was himself a Catholic priest, and he came to realize that the Scripture teaches justification by faith. But what do you do with the Lord's Supper? He had been conditioned all of his life to believing that this becomes the actual body of Christ. Well, Martin Luther decided that, well, the bread is still bread, and the wine is still wine. But, he said, it actually is the physical presence of Christ. Now, how you explain that is beyond me. He said that Christ was in, within, around, and under the elements. That was his position. He did not use the term, but later in Lutheranism, it's called consubstantiation. The fourth view is that of John Calvin. He was the second generation of reformers, and he too began as a Catholic, and now he had the experience of seeing Luther draw a little away from that. And so Calvin said, well, Christ is not physically present, but he is spiritually present. So we go from this actually becoming the body of Christ to it's all a mystery to me, to he's physically present somehow, but it's still bread, to now it's spiritually present. There was a third reformer that came up with a fifth view. His name was Zwingli, and he said, it's all a symbol. It's just a symbol. The bread is bread. Christ is not here physically. He's not here spiritually. But it is symbolic. It is a memorial. Well, what do you do with that phrase that says, this is my body? And the answer is that that is not to be taken literally. The disciples sitting before him didn't think it was literal. None of them thought it was literal. I mean, when he held the cup in his hand and he said, this is my blood. Obviously, it was not his blood. Where was his blood? Flowing through his veins. Just because he said, this is my body, doesn't mean it was literal. He also said, I am the door. Does that mean he was made out of wood? Of course not. So to say, this is my body, does not demand that it be taken literally, and many other things indicate that it's only a figure of speech. Suppose I took out my wallet and I showed you a picture and I said, this is my wife. Would that mean that the picture is what I was married to? Of course not. Is that my literal wife? She would really object to that. No. So, my point is simply this. The Lord's Supper is a symbol. It is a figure of speech. It is a memorial. So the next question we have to ask is, what is it a symbol of? Well, that's rather obvious. He said, the cup is his blood. The bread, we're told in another passage, is his body. He gave his body to be a substitute for our sins, and he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. So if I could boil the symbolism down to one single thing, this is a symbol of his death. This is a symbol of his death. The one thing this is a symbol of is his death. All right, so what is the deep significance to that? Why of all things does he want us to remember his death? Well, that's what I want us to think about a little deeply this morning. The first answer to that you already know, and that is that it is a symbol of his death commemorating our salvation, the forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, you might notice in this passage he said, "This is the new covenant," verse 24. "This is the blood of the new covenant." Now let me explain this. This is really fascinating. The Old Testament has a number of covenants. For example, you know about the Noahic covenant. God destroyed the earth with a flood and said, "I'm going to put a rainbow, I'm going to make a covenant, I'm going to make a rainbow as the symbol, and I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood." Texas depended on that greatly recently. I am told they got so much water that if they'd have collected it all and spread it all over the state, literally, I'm not kidding, it would have been an 8-inch thick layer of water over the whole state of Texas. Well, God didn't promise to spare Texas, but he did promise to spare the earth. Now, that's one covenant. The major covenants in the Old Testament are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give the land of Palestine to their descendants forever. The Davidic covenant is that he would give them a kingdom in the land of Palestine forever. And the New Covenant, as I read in the scripture reading earlier in the service, is for, among other things, the forgiveness of sins. So this is a covenant God has made with us. It is a blood covenant. Do you realize the significance of that? It can never be undone. It is sealed, settled, and secure forever. Now let me explain to you just how significant that is. In the Old Testament, there was something called a salt covenant. It's not referred to very often, if ever. There's a shoe covenant, and there's a blood covenant. The shoe covenant, that appears in the book of Ruth. It amounts to this. We're going to make an agreement, and I'm going to give you one of my shoes, and you're going to give me one of your shoes. That agreement is good as long as I got your shoe, and you got my shoe. But we can break that covenant. I want my shoe back. A salt covenant was much more binding. Everybody carried around a little bag of salt. To make a salt covenant, I took a few pinches of salt out of my bag and put it in your bag, and took a few pinches of salt out of your bag and put it in my bag. That covenant was binding as long as you got my granules of salt and as I got yours. To break it, we got to separate and find my grains of salt in your bag. Not likely. That's a pretty good covenant. But the ultimate was a blood covenant. Remember how God made a blood covenant with Abraham? Took a number of animals and he killed them and sliced them in two, shed their blood, and walked through the divided animals. The idea being that when there's bloodshed to make the covenant is good as long as the blood is out of the veins of the animal. You can no more break that covenant than you can put the blood back in those animals. And Jesus said, "I am going to forgive you, and I'm going to do it with a blood covenant. I'm going to do it, and it's never going to be undone." And he wants us to remember that every time we do this. We take this bread, and we take this cup, and we say, "I have eternal life, and nothing can take that away from me. I didn't do anything to get it. He did. He died. And I can't do anything to break the covenant. No matter what I do or don't do, the covenant stands. It is an eternal blood covenant. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You are going to heaven, like it or not." Got it?
Well, let me tell you, that is only the beginning. That's about as far as most people get
when they think of the Lord's Supper. All right, you knew before you came to this service that the Lord's Supper means Jesus died for us and we're remembering his death, and his death is the basis of our salvation, right? I hope you understood that before you came to this service.
But that's only the beginning. The death of Jesus Christ is much more than just our salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for a second. Romans chapter 6. Paul begins this chapter by asking a question. He says in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not, which is a pretty accurate translation of the Greek text. But frankly, I grew up on the King James and I really like it. They paraphrased it a little bit in the King James, and it says, God forbid. That's not a literal translation, but it's a good one. No, of course not. Well, then he says, how should we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Look at verse 3. This is very important. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, stop. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you were placed into him. That is a spiritual operation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're all placed into the body of Christ. We are now united to him. As a matter of fact, later in this passage, Paul uses that very word. We are united to him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a whole bunch of things. In this passage, it means this. Look at verse 3 again. Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into his death, were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Ah, I'm not only baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into his death. Something died when I trusted Christ. When I got placed into Christ, something died. He says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So here's his point. I was placed into Christ. That means I was placed into his death, and that means I was placed into his resurrection. That means I died, that old me doesn't live anymore, and I've been raised to walk a new kind of life. And he wants you to remember that every time you do this. He died, and that means I died. So it's not just the basis of my salvation, it's the basis of my spiritual life. My spiritual life is I am no longer the person I used to be. I'm a new person now. I don't live like I used to. I'm united to Jesus Christ. Suppose you join the army. When you join the army, something dies. Your past life as a civilian. You are now joined to the army and you live an entirely different life. They determine what you do and when you do it. That is similar to what happens to everybody who trusts Jesus Christ. I'm a new person. I am dead to my old life. I'm dead to sinning. I don't have to do that anymore. And now I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. Amen. All because Jesus Christ died And when I got placed into Christ, I died with him. So the Lord's Supper should remind us, this is a symbol of the fact that I died when I was united to Jesus Christ. Recently, a fellow that I've known for a long time read my book that's online called The Spiritual Life. It's free. Go to insightsfromtheword.com or Disciples Bible Institute, and under Basic Course, there's this book I've written on how to live the spiritual life. And he read it. Now, the fellow that read it is a graduate of a Bible school. He's been around church a long, long, long time. And he called me up and he said, "Wow. I thought that the spiritual life was a bunch of do's. I've been operating on the do system. And reading that book, I realized that what I need to do now is just be conformed to Christ. Amen. I'm alive to him." Now, we had a conversation, and I pointed out that this is really a life of grace. Matter of fact, look at verse 14 of this chapter. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace." Being united to Jesus Christ, I'm not under law. I'm not running around trying to keep a bunch of laws to please God or win his favor. I run around saying, "Lord, I don't deserve any of this. All I plead is your grace."
Amen.
And he gives it.
Thank you, Lord.
That's what this is about. I am united to Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection. And I have available to me the power of the Spirit of God and the grace of God. All of the same thing in this sense. That I just say, "Lord, I want to do what you said, but I'm going to tell you, there's a part of me that doesn't." Are you in touch with that part of you? "And there's a part of me that does." Are you in touch with that part of you? "And so, Lord, I need your grace to love this idiot. I mean, this person in front of me." Right? Well, that's what this ought to remind us of. That this is a symbol of the death of Christ, which is the basis of my salvation and my spiritual life. There's a third thing. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, I don't have time today to go into the background of this verse, but if you had the time and you could go back into the passage, you would see that he's talking about suffering. Matter of fact, just look back at chapter 3, verse 17. "It is better, if the will of God be so, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He's talking about our suffering, and probably primarily things like suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, let me give you the example of suffering. The latter part of chapter 3, he goes into the fact that Christ died, and we're placed into Christ. He uses the illustration of being placed into the ark. Spiritually, we've been placed into Christ. Same idea that Paul was teaching in Romans 6, only this time, it's not only our spiritual life, but the death of Christ becomes the example we have for suffering. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, which ought to be connected to chapter 3, it starts with the word therefore, that Christ suffered Therefore, arm yourselves with that same mind. So the death of Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our spiritual life, and it's the basis of our suffering. That when we suffer, no matter what you're going through, you should go to the cross. Remember that there Christ died for you and rose from the dead, so you have him as an example of dying and suffering. He suffered, Peter says in 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sin. He didn't say Christ died, he said Christ suffered. So Christ's death is an illustration and an example to me of suffering and an encouragement, and by his resurrection and his grace and empowerment to do what he told me to do. So this is a symbol. That's all it is. It's a memorial. But oh, what that symbol symbolizes. My salvation. I have eternal life. My spiritual life. I have life now in Christ. No matter what I am going through. So this is an incredibly important thing because it is so deeply significant. All right. All I've said thus far is that the Lord's Supper is a symbol. It's a symbol of his death, and that's significant because it signifies and symbolizes our salvation, our spiritual life, and even our suffering. But I want to go one step further. I want you to think with me for a minute. Let's suppose we were a committee. We were going to come up with a memorial to remember the Lord. What would you recommend we do? Well, let me suggest some possibilities. We have one of the greatest monuments, memorials in all of America. It's called the George Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. It is 555 feet, 5 1/8 inch high. It has 36,491 stones and 897 steps. Now, if we built that kind of a monument to Jesus Christ, how high would it have to be? And would you just look at it or have to walk up it? How would you like to walk up 1,000 steps to remember the Lord? Or let's make a statue. Probably one of the greatest statues of a memorial is the Abraham Lincoln Memorial, also in Washington, D.C. It's in a building that has 36 columns around it, one for each of the states when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. Well, if we built the statue of Jesus Christ and put it in a building with columns around it, how many would we have to have? One for each nation of the world? He died for the sin of the world. Or let's suppose we memorialize Jesus Christ with a building. One of the buildings near us is called the Ronald Reagan UCLA Medical Center. It has 1,050,000 square feet in it and 520 beds. Now, if we built the building for Jesus Christ, how many square feet would you have to put in it? And if we built the hospital to commemorate the Lord, how many beds would you put in it? Zero, by the way. Or let me tell you the other thing we do to commemorate people. We name a street after them. One of the most popular these days is Martin Luther King Boulevard. The closest figures I could find was 2006, which I know was a number of years ago, But in 2006, there were 730 streets in the United States and 730 cities named after Martin Luther King Jr. There were only 11 states in all of the United States at that time that didn't have a Martin Luther King Jr. street named after him. Can you imagine naming a street after Jesus Christ? I can. It would be in Jerusalem, and I can tell you this, it wouldn't have lasted to our day, because people would have taken stones out of it and taken them home as their own personal souvenir. Another possibility is that we designate a day. Now, this gets close. I mean, we designate days for various people. We used to have Columbus Day. I'm not sure that one's around anymore. Now we have Cesar Chavez Day. But that comes close. We have Christmas. Not a bad idea. But not one Jesus instituted. Isn't that interesting? We have Sunday. Oh, that's closer. The early Christians did meet on the first day of the week instead of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as they did in the Old Testament. And, you know, that's not a bad idea. But then, do you only remember the Lord once every 365 days? You see, if we made any of those things a memorial, you'd have to go visit them. Can you imagine that? You want to remember the Lord? Go to Washington, D.C. Want to remember the Lord? Go to the campus of UCLA. Want to remember the Lord? Go to South Los Angeles. No. It's a piece of bread. A piece of bread. We talk about the Lord's Supper, and there is a sense in which the memorial is the meal. And I think that's important. But actually, if you want to get right down to it, it's not just the meal, it's the bread. It's the bread. It's the bread. And it's the something you drink at dinner. That's what it is. You can't get any more common than that. You can't get any more universal than that. You have to eat to exist. And that's what he did. I have suggested on several occasions in this church that one of the reasons the Lord did this is he wants us to remember his death every day several times during the day. That every time you eat, you think, wow, he died for me. I'm united to him. And no matter what I'm going through, I have his grace to take me through it. Every time you drink something, I think he wants you to remember, wow, he died for me. All my sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. And now I'm united to him. I'm dead to sin. I don't have to do that. I'm united to him. I have the power of his resurrection inside of me. I can depend upon that to get through whatever it is I have to get through with a good attitude. I'm telling you, he wants you to remember this all day, every day. In order to really drive this home, I once did an unimaginable thing. I was not trying to be irrespectful or irreligious in any way. But to drive this point home, and we're not going to do this today, I put in the communion tray potato chips. How many of you were here when I did that? Ooh, not many. All right. I put potato chips and crackers and Cheez-Its. What else did we put in there? Pretzel. We had a pretzel in there. To drive home the point, every time you eat, he wants you to remember, I died for you. That is so deeply significant. And then, instead of wine or grape juice, I put in the cup orange juice, Coca-Cola, and water, and pink lemonade. Why? because this is so deeply significant, and he wants us to remember it every day, constantly during the day. And if we did, I submit to you, we'd be different people. At the end of this message, we're going to observe the Lord's table. That could be meaningful. I hope it is. Then we're going to sing a hymn and leave. And you're going to forget it. Until next month. And what I'm doing, and the purpose of this message, is to make you think about it every time you eat. I hope this sermon haunts you. Amen. At breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So that every time you put a morsel in your mouth, you think, wow, he died for me. Wow. You know, I often, do you say grace before you eat? You know, I don't know, for some time, I say grace two or three times when I eat. You ever do that? Just eat and gobble? Or eat and be grateful? And I eat, and I, especially when I'm by myself, and I say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the meal. Need some more? Say, Lord, this is good stuff. Thank you. Did you ever do that? What does it mean when it says we should pray without ceasing? The idea is you do it with a grateful heart. All right. I think I made my point. The Lord uses simple symbols of bread and something we drink to constantly remind us of his death, which is the basis of our salvation, our spiritual life, and even our suffering. These simple symbols scream that we now have eternal life. These simple symbols scream that we're now dead to sin. We don't have to do this anymore. And these simple symbols give us an example and an enablement of no matter what we're going through, we have the grace of God to take us through it. Amen. I submit to you, this is no small matter. This is a big deal. This makes the difference because of the profound significance and ramifications to our daily lives. I have a friend who has a rather bad habit. And he made the mistake of talking to me about it recently. He's not in this church. He's not in this state, for which he is thankful. So I was trying to talk him out of doing a rather stupid thing. And he had the unmitigated gall to say to me, I don't know how many people have said this to me. If I had a dollar for every time somebody has said this to me as a pastor, I could take us all out to lunch to the finest restaurant in the San Fernando Valley. He had the nerve to say to me, you don't understand. Now, why is that important? You know what? How would you answer that? As a matter of fact, I've never had the habit he's struggling with, all right, admittedly. So do I understand it? Here was my answer. So what? So what? What difference does it make whether I understand it or not? Let me tell you what difference makes. Jesus died for you. Jesus arose from the dead. Now that makes a difference. And then he had the nerve to say to me, well, you don't know how hard it is to stop. All right. Never had that habit. And I don't know how hard it is to break that habit. Had habits I had a hard time breaking. But my answer to him was, that doesn't matter. What difference does that make, whether I understand it or not? Amen. I'm telling you what God said.
Yes.
Let me tell you what matters. This matters. Jesus died. And that gives me eternal life and spiritual life right now. That's what matters. Not whether or not I sympathize, understand, or have ever gone through what you're going through. Here's what matters, not what I think or feel. Amen?
Amen.
And amen.
Amen.
What he was really doing was dodging the issue. He was really dodging his personal responsibility. And more than that, he was not coming to grips with the very grace of God. Symbolized in a simple thing like a piece of bread. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving your Son, and thank you for giving us this symbol. I'm going to ask the men to come, and we'll sing in a minute, but let's thank the Lord. Bow your head, bow your heart, and thank the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.